Okay, get your Bibles out, open them up to Psalm 109. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, raise your hand, and Anthony and Will would love to deliver one to you where you're seated. Also, I want to point out page 5 of your worship guide is an outline with some reflection questions at the bottom. You fill that out, you turn it in, you get 10% off your next tithe installment. No, that's a joke. But it may be helpful to follow along as we go through this passage. It's a sobering passage. David, the author, the human author of this psalm, is in a very difficult spot. He's being assaulted. He's feeling it. And so this is his poem. This is the prayer that he gives himself to in the midst of a very difficult situation. So let's give it our attention. Join our brother David as he pours out his heart to God in Psalm 109. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but you, your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need to be receptive to what you're showing us. Many of us will find this particular prayer very unsettling. And that's perhaps a really good thing. We have to acquire a taste for your word because it's true. False things are easy to stomach. False prophets could always say things that made the people's ears tickle, things that were immediately gratifying and easy to accept. But God, because you deal with the reality of what has gone wrong with this world and how that wickedness and darkness has run rampant in our lives and the world at large, you force us to grapple the way our brother David is here dealing with intense, hard, difficult things. So God, make us hungry for your word. hungry for Psalm 109 this morning, that we may, as David says, praise you more in the throng of those who bear witness to your grace and mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a darkness problem. It's not that we deal with darkness in the world. It's actually kind of the opposite. It's that we don't deal with the darkness very well. We've grown accustomed to darkness. We've grown used to it. We're kind of okay with it. We have kind of a sleepy understanding of what wickedness is. And God wants us to cry out against wickedness and what sin has done to his world, his good creation. He wants us to cry out against it with holy violence. But we're sort of sleepy. We're sort of indifferent. We kind of yawn in the face of a lot of evil. There's a lot of reasons why. Some of the reason is because we feel good about darkness. We kind of like darkness. We tend to keep track of who has wronged us and how they've wronged us. We keep an account, and we sort of like to hold a grudge. It feels kind of good. We comfort ourselves with our bitterness. We kind of bathe in it. Bitterness bath's not always a bad idea, we think. Personal revenge, dreams of personal revenge, we find that consoling sometimes. We're kind of okay with darkness. Or maybe we glaze over. We hear news of wars and genocide or serious suffering, and without even realizing it, we sort of dismiss it. And we say, that stuff happens in faraway places. It doesn't really affect me. I don't care so much. Or perhaps worst, we think we graduated from darkness. We've evolved. We're enlightened. We're beyond it. We're not living in the days of Noah anymore. I mean, those were intense days of darkness. And, you know, we're better than that now. We've graduated. We're beyond all of that. Speaking of the days of Noah, it wasn't until college when I realized, actually came to grips with the fact that my sort of precious moments, children's storybook version of the story wasn't quite consistent with the way God tells the story in Genesis 6 through 9. If you read that story, you're meant to feel the grievous gravity of darkness, of wickedness and what it's done to the world. We're supposed to feel the gravity and the weight of wickedness wherever we encounter it, whether it's in our own hearts or the world at large. We're supposed to react with God's righteous outrage, holy violence against wickedness. We're meant to join creation in her groaning against what sin has done to the world. We're supposed to really feel it. We're supposed to receive the invitation to see with God's eyes what he sees in places like Genesis 6. God sees that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intention of man's heart was only evil constantly. We're supposed to grieve that. Not be indifferent, not glaze over, not sort of read through it and move on, but really meditate on how bad it is so that we can become more grateful what God's going to do in the midst of it and how he's going to redeem us. We're supposed to feel what God feels when he says, I regret having made man on the earth. It grieves me to my heart, God says. Straight from Genesis 6, chapters 6 through 9. We're not supposed to be indifferent. We're supposed to, as David says here in this prayer, I give myself to prayer. I burst into the throne room of God and we have a very candid, very passionate conversation about what wickedness is and how we don't like it. Right? I don't seek a personal vendetta against people, but I go into the prayer room and I throw myself completely into my complaint against the darkness. See, the days of Noah, it's inescapable. There were dark days and there was a massive consequence. Every man, every woman, every child was destroyed in a worldwide flood. And God mercifully had chosen, because it pleased him, to preserve 8 members of the human race, to adopt them out of darkness and bring them into his marvelous light, to situate them in his own household, which you may say, that's kind of risky. That's like keeping gremlins alive. You know, you were committed to destroying all of them, but you kept 8 of them? Seems reckless, God. Seems risky. Well, maybe so. But that's God's choice to make. If God wants to preserve 8 of these treasonous creatures, he can. And he does. He does want to do this. And now what does he want to do with these people he's adopted out of darkness and brought into his family? Well, he wants to train them up. as his children. He wants to train them in the way that they should go. He wants to teach them how to walk with him. He wants to wean them off of their wickedness and teach them to discern what wickedness really is. He wants to teach them to hate what is evil. So we have to understand, what is wickedness? It's the first thing we have to think about. And this psalm, David says, "Be not silent, God of my praise, for wicked, deceitful mouths are open against me." So what does David mean when he says wicked, deceitful? What's he talking about? Do we really understand what wickedness is? There's an Oxford professor, a scientist named Richard Dawkins. Perhaps some of you know who he is. He's an outspoken atheist. He published a book in 2006 called The God Delusion. At the beginning of the book, he calls attention to the terrorist attacks on September 11th, 2001. And right out of the gate, he says, now that was evil. What those terrorists did, that was wicked. Now this guy's brilliant. He's a brilliant scientist, highly educated. The core question is, just because he has seen some manifestation of wickedness and he calls attention to that, does he actually know what he's talking about? Does he know what wickedness is at its root? And I would say, no, he has no idea. This highly educated, thoroughly evolved scientist doesn't actually grasp what wickedness is. As the Bible defines it, wickedness is setting yourself against God, saying, I know better than you, God. Wickedness is this thing called autonomy, buying into the lie of autonomy, which means that you think you know more than God. You think you could live independent from God. You think you're sort of self-determining and self-governing, and you could sort of graduate somehow from your need, constant, desperate, dependent need for the God who made you, who sustains you, and is the only hope that you have if you're ever going to be redeemed. In that book, Dawkins says, I am against God. He comes right out and says it. He admits, though this wouldn't square up with his definition of wickedness, he admits, I'm wicked. And I'm proud of it. I'm against God because believing in God teaches people to be satisfied with ignorance, with not understanding the real world. That's his argument. He says religion, relying on God, going to this thing like the Bible and receiving it as if God could actually speak to us, as if God were anything more than a delusion, that just teaches people to be ignorant. They don't understand reality. That's what he says. You see how arrogant this is? You see how wicked this is? This guy, just to be clear, Richard Dawkins, for all his credentials and all his pedigree, even he would admit he's not the author of the universe. We all live as if life has meaning and purpose, and so does he, and yet he doesn't have any way to account for that. And yet he has the audacity to say he thinks he knows more. He's not the author of the universe. He's not even the author of his own fleeting breath of an existence on this planet. And yet he's brazenly, audaciously claiming autonomy. He says, I know better. He's claiming to have more authority, to have more understanding than the God who made everything. And I don't mean to villainize Richard. I'm in the same boat in a lot of moments in my life. Though I may profess otherwise, the way I actually live doesn't lie. There's lots of moments where I've acted this way in my life, as if I know better. To use a safe example, you know, in the distant past, I remember being in middle school. I vividly can remember being a middle schooler and thinking, you know, my parents don't know anything. These people with lots more life experience, just audaciously thinking, I am more enlightened. I get what life is really like. They don't have a clue. They're naive. They're sheltered. They just don't understand. Y'all, that's where wickedness breeds. All kinds of horrible things come out of that kind of audacious arrogance and that sense that we're autonomous. Wickedness at its root is the lie of autonomy, this idea that we're self-determined, self-governing creatures. That's what's going on. That's the problem with what happens in Genesis 3 or false religions like Islam or Mormonism or atheist nation states, Marxism, etc., etc. One of Richard Dawkins' faculty colleagues, a guy named John Lennox. He's also a professor at Oxford. He's a mathematics genius. He's debated Dawkins on a handful of occasions. And Dawkins in his book famously invites any reader to imagine with John Lennon, that great prophet, John Lennon, right? Imagine a world where there's no religion. Because that's really what drove those guys to fly the planes into the towers and Pentagon and do those bad things. They were religious zealots, you know, and that's what's gone wrong. And so if we could just sever ties with religion, not live in ignorance anymore, then we would be, you know, we'd be free from all of this wickedness. And John Lennox very appropriately confronts Dawkins on that. And he says, you know, I would like to invite you to imagine a world with John Lennox. Not Lennon, not me, John Lennox. And I want to invite you to imagine a world without the atrocities of autonomy. Because autonomy, this idea that we know better, we're evolved, we're enlightened, we'll fix the world, we'll create a utopia, that has wrought more havoc on the world than anything else. It's horrible. He says, you've airbrushed the atrocities born out of this lie of autonomy. Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, these men all thought that they had it figured out. Right? They determined what's right, what's wrong, what it means to be enlightened. It's massively problematic. Being highly educated or enlightened, that doesn't guarantee goodness. The fact is that the darkness hates the light, and there are lots of smart people dwelling in the darkness. Only God gets to say what's truly good. Y'all realize that the Third Reich, lots of educated people. In fact, people found it very endearing before the real horrors started to come to light. People coming back from the 1936 Olympics, all these American athletes were being interviewed, said, what's going on over there? This Adolf Hitler guy, how is it? And they all sort of said, yeah, it doesn't seem to be a big deal. This Hitler guy doesn't seem to be so bad. In fact, he could come over here and help us out with a few things, I think. Right? It's attractive, it's enticing to us because this craving to live independent from God is inside all of us. We have a massive ulterior motive for airbrushing the atrocities of this wickedness, downplaying the darkness, glazing over and not giving it our full consideration because we want to preserve this lie. Ever since Genesis 3, that's what's inside of us. We want to be like God. We want to be independent, self-governing. In contrast with this, God's word, Jeremiah 10, he says, every man is stupid without knowledge. Try not to be offended. That's what God's word says. We are put to shame by our idols, which are just emblems of our lie of autonomy. That's what they are. They're just self-congratulatory icons. Because we made them, we propped them up, we're worshiping ourselves. God says the way of man is not in himself. We are not self-determined. It is not in man to direct his own steps. We are not able to govern ourselves. The only honest, accurate evaluation of humanity is found in Scripture. The only perfect evaluation of what the real problem is, how deep the darkness goes, is in Scripture. And some of you might say, well, okay, does that include God's people? Does that include the church, the community of God's children, his disciples? Does that include them? Is God going to be honest and candid and blunt about their problems? Yes. Yeah, the Bible is most candid and most critical of God's people. That story of Noah we referenced. Right after God graciously, mercifully preserved Noah and his family, the Bible is not at all trying to cover up this very shameful, regret-worthy choice that Noah makes. I'll let you read it for yourself. The Bible's not going to try to cover that up or say that that didn't happen because we need to basically try to find a way to present God's patriarchs and prophets as decent and good. The Bible's very raw, very honest about all the various people and all the ways in which they sin. The guy writing this psalm, Psalm 109, in a couple of weeks we're going to look at Psalm 51, where David is in no uncertain terms very candid and honest about his deep need for the grace of God. In other words, he's a sinner. And he's very detailed as to what kind of darkness lives inside of him. The prophet Jeremiah, we cited, that book Jeremiah begins with God saying, my children have the darkness inside of them. They've rejected me. And if you reject God, you know what happens? You become stupid. That's what it says. They've rejected me, and you can't not be stupid if you reject God. They refuse to listen to me, and so they've become dumb. They follow after whatever their cravings tell them to follow after. They follow their hearts. And so then he tells Jeremiah, don't pray for them. Multiple times, God tells the prophet, the pastor of these people, don't pray for them because I'm committed to bringing invading wicked nations upon my people so that I can discipline them. I'm going to help them feel the gravity of their wickedness. Really grapple with the severity of this darkness that they're trying to deny exists. They had all these false prophets telling them what they wanted to hear. And God said, it's deeper than that. It's more intense than that. You can't play patty cakes with this problem. You can't give it a passing glance and try to move on. It's got to get dealt with. At the end of the book of Jeremiah, God promises redemption and restoration to his people. He will say that he's orchestrated all of this trial of being invaded and exiled. He's ordained that for their good, ultimately to bring about their restoration. And then the book of Jeremiah says, God is outraged with the nations that he ordained and used as instruments of correction in his kids' lives. Which may seem really backwards. God, you used these wicked nations as your instruments of correction. So how can you punish them? How can you be outraged with them? And God says, it's actually pretty simple. See, my ambition was to correct my children. But their ambition, these wicked nations, their ambition was to destroy my children. They weren't on board with my will be done. They had tried to hijack my plan and what I had ordained and use anything they could get in their wheelhouse and use at their disposal. They had sought an autonomous route. They had tried to do it in their own way, and their desire was to condemn and destroy. And simply put, God does not take kindly to those who autonomously desire to take out his children. God does not take kindly to people who mess with his treasured possession. To oppose God is bad enough. To oppose God is bad enough, but to go after his children and his anointed king, this will surely arouse God's outrage. He will not tolerate that. And that's what David is agreeing with in this prayer. It's a curse against those who seek to crush God's children and quench God's kingdom. And that is fundamentally what David is getting in on here. That's what he's agreeing with. That God's kingdom come, that God's will be done, and it is God's decision to protect his children. To be all about his treasured possession. So when David says, wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me. They encircle me with words of hate. They attack me without cause. We have to embrace this tension of what David is doing in this prayer. Who's the me being referred to? Well, you say it's David. It's obviously David. And you'd be right. That's true. It's David. But you need to see even more deep than just a human named David. This is an elect member of God's mercy. This is someone that God has adopted out of darkness and brought into the protection of his home. And David is not his own anymore. Fundamentally, the reality of David, his identity, is that he's not his own. The me being referred to is most primarily a treasured possession of God, a child of God. David's been bought with a price. He doesn't belong to himself. He's advocating for a treasured possession of God. He belongs to God. And if forces threaten God's treasure, then you would do well to aim your prayers of outrage at such forces. That's what David's doing. That's what Paul's doing when he writes to the church in Galatia. Maybe you've read this before. It's worth rereading if you haven't read it in a while. Galatians 5, Paul is furious. And you don't have to guess at that. It's in the language. There's no other way to interpret it. He's outraged because there are people who are trying to remove the gospel, the offensiveness of the cross, the glorious, boastworthy emphasis of Christ crucified. And Paul says, I wish that these enemies of the cross would emasculate themselves. That's how he says it. It's pretty graphic language. I suppose we could label that righteous anger. I don't know how else to take it. Paul is adopting the holy violence, righteous anger that is rightly aimed at wickedness. And there's actually nothing more wicked than to become an enemy of the cross, to try to remove what Paul calls the offensiveness, the glorious, boastworthy offensiveness of Christ crucified. Because that's the only thing that will actually deal with our problem, redeem God's children. That's the price that has to be paid. Or else Jesus doesn't have his bride, which is what he wants. And it's good and glorious for Jesus, the King of Kings, to get what he wants. If someone came into your house, you got home from running errands, and you see they've got your family hostage and they've got a knife to your child's neck, you wouldn't glaze over, you wouldn't yawn, you wouldn't quote the lyrics of "All You Need Is Love." You would glare at them, right? You would glare at them. Spiritual eyes don't glaze over when they see darkness. They glare at the darkness. You'd stare daggers at that person. But still, you're going to ask, and rightly so, because it's attention. So you're saying this, the Bible's saying in Psalm 109 what it's saying. But doesn't the Bible also say love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and pray for them? Doesn't Jesus, when he is being hated and persecuted, similar to the way, obviously, David seems to be persecuted and hated here, accused, doesn't Jesus say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And that's not just a Son of God, Messiah thing. That's something that we as disciples are supposed to adopt as well, right? Because Stephen is not the Messiah, but in the book of Acts, he prays the same prayer. "Father, forgive my persecutors. They know not what they do." And this isn't just some New Testament idea. It's been there the whole time. The book of Proverbs talks about if your enemy's hungry, you got to feed him. If your enemy's thirsty, you got to give him a drink. Don't rejoice when your enemy fails. Don't be glad in your heart when he stumbles. We could go back to the book of Exodus where God first gives the law, and God gives a very specific example. He says, okay, you're obviously busy with your farming and your work, and you see that your enemy's ox has gotten out of its pen. The law of God says you've got to embrace the inconvenience. You've got to put down whatever you're doing and you've got to go help. You've got to rescue your enemy's ox. And you got to take it back to your enemy's house. You can't keep on with your work and say, "Ha, old enemy's going to be pretty upset." You know, you don't get to relish that. You actually have to let the inconvenience encroach on your life, and you have to be nice to him. That's in the law. Then you read Psalms like this, and this isn't the only example of guys like David praying this way. You have Psalm 5, 10, 17, 79, 83, 129. The list could go on. And you ask yourself, is there a contradiction here? Is the word of God contradicting itself? Is David being sinfully vindictive? I mean, this language of appoint a wicked man against those who hate me, accuse them, find them guilty. Let that man's prayer be counted to him as sin. You know, like the way God did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh prayed. Pharaoh asked for prayers. But it seemed to be pleasing to God to just count it all to Pharaoh as sin. I mean, Pharaoh's nation was destroyed. Those pleadings didn't come from a pure heart. And it pleased God to count it all to Pharaoh as sin. That's what David seems to be asking for here. He says, "May his days be few. Let another take his office." Like what God does to Judas. This very verse is talked about, used in the book of Acts, applied to Judas. Make him like the son of destruction. Well, clearly God isn't going to save everybody, because we at least have these examples of Pharaoh and Judas. And now David's saying, do that. May his wife be a widow. May his children be fatherless. Let none pity them or extend kindness to them. This sounds so harsh. What do we do with this? Is David contradicting the command to love others, to love our enemies and pray for them? Does the word of God contain contradictions? I mean, is the Bible in error? Because the same Bible that says these things about loving your enemies is saying this. I don't know what to do. The Bible most certainly does not contain errors. It's a beautiful, majestic revelation from God. The majesty of the style, the scope of the whole, it is consistent in all its parts. The Bible doesn't contain contradictions. It contains beautiful, complementary tensions. That's what the Bible is. And God is inviting us to dive into the tension. Don't dip your foot into the shallow end and ease. Just go right onto the deep end and just dive in. And like cold water, yeah, you're just going to have to get used to it. Right? That's the best way to dive into a cold swimming pool. Just go to the deep end and just get it over, and then just start acquiring the taste. And then after a while, you start to really enjoy it. You've had this happen before, right? Where you read something in Scripture, and at first you thought, that's jarring. I don't know if I like that. Just like when I first tried coffee. I was a kid, took a sip. Ugh. Why would anybody in their right mind drink this disgusting bitter drink? But now, I love it. I start my day with coffee. It's like one of the most consistent, savorable things I do. That's what God's saying. You got to really invest here in the Word of God, which has these wonderful, beautiful, complementary tensions. And God wants to train you and teach you how to acquire the taste for His savor-worthy Word. Just a few examples of these complementary tensions. What about male and female? Right at the beginning, the way God creates us, the apple of His eye, image of God bearers. Well, there's a huge tension there. Male and female, obviously God got it wrong. Should have been male and male, right? I mean, that would have been consistent, right? Uniformity is what people think is consistent. But God says, no. They're made in the image of a Trinity. A relational God who is diverse in Himself, but He's not divided. He's perfectly united, but He's not uniform. So I want to create image bearers. So yeah, it's going to be tricky for y'all, God says. But it's going to be male and female. It's going to be beautiful. It's not homogenous. It's beautifully diverse. That's a tension. What about the parent-child relationship? Any child will tell you. I mean, it's obvious. When your parent disciplines you, they don't love you. It doesn't feel pleasant. That's how you know. Well, that's a tension, isn't it? God says the hallmark of parental love, the deepest kind of love, is the kind of love that won't just let you run away with yourself. It will love you enough to intervene and get involved and maybe even interact with you in ways that aren't immediately pleasant. What about the God who says you may surely eat of any tree in the garden? Which last time I checked, you know, He says you can eat of every tree. That means every. That excludes none. And then in the very next breath, He says, but there's this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You cannot eat that one. Well, which is it, God? You're being inconsistent. Now He's being beautifully complimentary. Because there has to be this sacrament, this sign and seal of this reality that you're not autonomous. Somebody else is the author, the authority of this garden. You're not the author of the garden. So there has to be a tangible sign right in the middle that reminds you constantly, you're not the author. You're not the one to decide what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong. But yes, liberally, all these other trees you can have. You can partake of them. Is Jesus the Prince of Peace? Or is He the Warrior of Wrath in Revelation 14 who rides His war horse in and the blood of His enemies comes up to the bridle? Which is it? Both. That's Jesus. You see it right here in this very prayer. David's prayer in Psalm 109 has to be held in tension with his lament for Saul. You realize that Saul, in no uncertain terms, set himself against David as his enemy. Well, you know what happens when Saul dies? You say, sure. I mean, it's obvious. David gloats and he says, finally, I hated him. This is the best day ever. No, he doesn't sing ding dong, the witch is dead. He doesn't celebrate. 2 Samuel, after Saul dies, the beginning of the book, he says, man, I'm just full of lament. He feels grief. What about this part? May his children, his offspring, you know, his lineage be fatherless. Don't let anybody be kind. Well, David is praying that. But does that actually bear itself out in David's treatment of Mephibosheth? I mean, David would have been well within his rights to execute Mephibosheth. But he doesn't do that, does he? He says, I want to bring him into my house and give him a spot at the royal table. He's going to eat with the king. And yeah, he's the grandson of my enemy. But I'm going to be nice to him. You see, it's a tension. And it's only when we neglect or reject the tension that we become personally sinful and vindictive. Okay, I want you to write this down. 1 Samuel 22. If you're taking notes, write down 1 Samuel 22. That's your homework. If you're not a writer, then just memorize it. 1 Samuel 22. And in this chapter of Scripture, in this scene in the history of Saul pursuing David and breathing murderous threats against him, I want you to imagine Saul in that story, praying the words of Psalm 109, adopting these words for himself, using these words of Scripture the way Satan uses the words of Scripture. Because Satan memorizes Scripture, you realize this. Satan knows Scripture very, very well. He's just not ambitious to receive it in a humble, contrite way. He's wanting to abuse it and use it for his own twisted ends. And you could totally picture Saul saying, yeah, I'm the one who's the victim here. I'm being attacked. David is my enemy. David has been mean. I've loved David. And now he's out there trying to usurp my authority. He's trying to take the kingdom out from underneath me. He's even turned my own son, Jonathan, against me. I'm the victim here. You could see Saul saying that. You could see Saul nodding his head through all the words of this prayer, but from a heart of personal vindictiveness, as if vengeance belonged to him. And that's how Saul's life goes. He had no problem trying to carry out vengeance as if he were the owner of it. Saul's throwing this massive pity party in 1 Samuel 22. And then he discovers that there are people in the city of Nob who have helped out David. Which is not a surprise. That's normal. David has been a faithful, loyal warrior in the kingdom of Israel. David has never tried to undercut Saul. He's been nothing but faithful. It'd be normal for anyone in any city to give provisions to David and his men. So these people in Nob are just doing what they've always done. But Saul says, "You helped my enemy." And he's so outraged, and he has no problem with taking vengeance in his own hands, and he carries out a massacre against the city. He commits genocide. And one person, one child of the city escapes, and he flees to David, and he tells him about the genocide. He tells him about the dark massacre, the horrible thing that Saul's just done. And in that instance, I want you all to see that Psalm 109 is exactly the kind of prayer that we should utter. This is exactly the kind of prayer we should give ourselves to, throw ourselves into it completely. In the face of such darkness, how else are you going to pray? David says, this guy did not remember to show kindness. Why is David praying this way? Because this guy, the king, Saul, who should be upholding justice and kindness and making people's lives better in the kingdom, he is belligerent. He's unhinged. He's a madman, and he's committing genocide. He is not showing kindness to the poor and the needy. He is putting them to death. Saul loved to curse. And so David rightly says, so let curses come upon him. If he's not going to repent, if his heart's not going to be softened, then let him be given over to the curses. He clothes himself in cursing, so may he be cloaked in cursing. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. David dives into the tension. He prays this prayer, Psalm 109, and that is in large part what can sustain him through such dark days as he's fleeing for his life in the wilderness, receiving these poor reports of genocide. David would have felt all kinds of pressure. You see it all over the history books. He felt all kinds of pressure to take vengeance into his own hands. These other people who were loyal to David, they were saying, David, you got to take him out. And David said, I cannot raise my hand against Saul. That is not my assignment. God has not given me the green light to do that. So what's David supposed to do in the meantime? He's supposed to pray like this. He's supposed to pray, agreeing with God that vengeance has to fall. Justice has to be achieved. And if God didn't give him the assignment, then he throws himself into prayers like this. Vengeance only belongs to one person, and that one person wields the vengeance and the scorn against wickedness more perfectly or pervasively than we could ever comprehend. It's the last thing we have to see, the Savior's scorn. Again, no doubt this psalm makes many people squirm. It's jarring, it's unsettling, but we have to understand who ultimately authored this prayer. Listen, y'all, Jesus doesn't merely endure this prayer. He totally endorses this prayer. He ultimately authors this prayer. He adopts it for his own. Jesus utters this prayer against all who are not ordained to receive mercy. Let me say that again. Jesus himself prays this prayer, Psalm 109, against all who are not ordained to receive mercy. And that includes himself. Jesus prays this prayer against himself, doesn't he? How else is he going to become the curse, become sin? He who knew no sin is going to become sin That's the only way we're off the hook. That's the only way our sins are atoned for. If the wrath of God, which must fall, falls on a mediator, falls on someone besides us, because it's got to get paid. If you suggested to Jesus, this psalm is unsettling, it's hard to swallow, I propose that we remove this offensive prayer from the Bible, you know what Jesus would say? He'd say, get that satanic idea out of your head. Jesus adamantly agrees that evil is owed God's wrath. When you owe something to somebody, you got to pay. I mean, to be just, to be right, you've got to pay it. And evil is owed the wrath of God. So when Jesus prays in Gethsemane, thy will be done, he is saying in no uncertain terms, appoint wicked men against me. This is why he's grappling with it so intensely. Let them accuse me. Let them find me guilty. That's what happens in Pilate's courts. That's what happens when he's being abused and mocked and scorned. He's saying, make me, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is more pure than the most childlike prayer, the only one who never knew sin, let me be counted as sin. Make me experience the wrath of being forsaken and fatherless. Let none extend kindness or pity to me. Let strangers plunder me. Cast lots for my clothes. Clothe me in the curse so that my bride doesn't have to pay this price. We have to retain the offensiveness of the cross. We have to. We have to retain the holy violence of these prayers because it all culminates in Christ crucified, which is the focal point. That is the epicenter of our entire faith. Cheap grace is a lie. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is that kind of flippant forgiveness that we bestow on ourselves. And it pays for nothing. Cheap grace only diminishes the depth of Christ's agony. And it diminishes the profound price that he paid. Novelist and short story author Flannery O'Connor, who was no stranger to diving into the dark realities of this fallen world, she says, all human nature vigorously resists real grace because real grace forces us to change. It actually changes us. And one of the big primary ways it changes us is that it forces us to deal with the darkness, to look at how severe our sin really is. Forces us to repent. Which a critical part of repentance is being repulsed by sin, by darkness. That's why Paul, the guy who said what he said in Galatians 5, is the same guy who says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this intense darkness that I see in my soul. We must run to him who became the curse for us. That guy, Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, after he prays for Jesus to save him from his wretchedness. You see the compassion. You see how he pleads with people to embrace the salvation that is found in Christ alone. Paul is looking at his Jewish brothers. He shares an ethnicity with these people. And he's so passionately concerned that they would know Jesus that he says, if I could give up my salvation, if I could be cursed and I knew it would guarantee their salvation, I would do it. That's how desperately I want people to get this. Don't be like Pharaoh. Don't harden your heart. If you hear the voice of God today, don't harden your heart. Don't buy more stock in the lie of autonomy or compete with God for a control or authority. Don't be like Judas who rejects the authoritative provision of God's atonement in Christ alone in favor of your efforts to self-atone. Don't do that. Pleading with you, run to him who became the curse for you. See, that's how David could pray so confidently. Look at the last line of the psalm. God stands at the right hand of the needy one. God will save us from soul condemnation. It's an amazing confidence. This is how David could have peace even while sorrows billowed like the dark sea. I don't know how else you describe the darkness that David was experiencing when he was fleeing for his life in the wilderness and receiving these horrible reports of genocide. That's how David could persevere, even if Satan himself, who is the most thorough prosecuting attorney, even if Satan himself should rise to accuse me, I have I have peace. I have confidence in God. That's the blessed assurance that Christ has regarded our helpless estate and he has shed his own blood for our souls. That's how David could boldly plead for the day when the clouds would roll back like a scroll, the trump would resound, and the great warrior of God's wrath would come for the second time to carry out the judgment. That's how David could be confident enough to welcome that return of the one who would pour out God's wrath and most certainly not fall on David because his soul had been redeemed. It is well with David's soul because he has his eyes fixed on a God who would become the curse for us. Let me pray. God, as we now sing, "It is well with my soul," I pray that we would feel what David felt when he came to the end of this prayer. I pray that we would join our forefather, our brother, your anointed King David, in becoming more rightly outraged at the sin that we see, especially the sin we see in our own lives, and that we would be humble enough to know that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and we belong to you, and it is right for us to join you in hating what is evil. And Father, I pray above all that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we have so much confidence because the joy set before him was to come and pay the ultimate price and scorn and hate the shame, the wickedness, and the darkness. But he did it because he was ambitious to redeem us. And he himself prepares a place for us now. And he's coming again. Pray that we would long for that, be expectant and eager, and we would welcome his return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.